You could have your Bibles open to Ephesians as we continue in our sermon series this summer. My children were away from the home this week. They were down in Maryland with their grandparents going to a vacation Bible school. And when they came back, my 10-year-old and my 8-year-old daughters let me know that they had memorized over the course of the week through this VBS Psalm 23, which we just sang. My 8-year-old, however, had memorized it in the King James Version. So they were at an independent fundamentalist Baptist church, so the King James was what they were taught. My 10-year-old had said, "This is too complex," and she had pulled out her ESV and memorized it in the ESV. So as they were reciting the verses back and forth, my 8-year-old was saying, "No, it's leadeth," and my 10-year-old was saying, "No, it's leads." Both of them, though, had a very rich treasure. I think this week, to celebrate our VBS here, just a reminder that this investment in the lives of our children truly is worth it. God's word is sweeter than honey. It contains within it a wealth that is far greater than many times we even estimate. For much of my life, as we think about where true wealth is, for much of my life, my default setting has been to think of riches in terms of material wealth. If someone says to you, such and such a person is rich, you probably think the dollars that they have are great. And yet riches and poverty, as they are described throughout the Bible, are more multidimensional than that. And we'll see that, we already saw that as we read today's text, and we'll see it as we dig down. In one of my favorite musicals called Fiddler on the Roof, there's a main character, Tevye, who sings about what he would do if he were rich. He begins by admitting, "It's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either." And he sings, "If I were a rich man." He imagines that wealth will give him a big house, freedom from exhausting work, the respect of his neighbors, even if he doesn't deserve it. Right? He has that line. He says, "When people come and ask you questions when you're rich, and when you're rich, they think you really know, even if you have no clue. They just assume that you're right. Well, if you're right about money, you must be right about a lot of things." Most precious of all, Tevye anticipates that wealth would give him time, especially time to pray and read the Old Testament, the Torah. He finishes by asking God whether making him wealthy would really spoil some vast eternal plan. Now, we laugh at Tevye, but all good comedy has a core of truth. Materially, it would be nice to have showy wealth. Perhaps you've imagined it. Cups that run over materially. Power in our employment. The respect of our neighbors. And then the big thing that wealth often buys for many wealthy people, time. Time away from work. Time, perhaps, to pray and read the Bible more. It is a reminder that wealth has multiple components that are hidden. Now, some of you may know this about me. I work part-time at a food pantry in my county, Somerset County, down south in Jersey. And most of my time is spent providing relief for the material poor. But I want to tell you this morning that many of the guests who come to our pantry are wealthier than you and I. Though they lack money, they are deeply dependent upon God a lot of the time, not always. They're deeply prayerful, they're deeply reliant upon their family members, and many have a work ethic that puts the middle managers I know to shame. And so I've had to break myself of the notion that all the people that we're helping, even though they are materially poor, I've had to break myself of this God complex that I sometimes get where I look down on them for being materially poor. And I've had to realize I have a lot to learn sometimes from godly people who are materially poor. And I realized that were they all to become the average American suburbanite, their rates of divorce would go up, their rates of depression would go up, and so perhaps I've evaluated their situation poorly. Last week we talked about how we've received every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and this week we're going to get a little bit more detailed about one aspect of those riches. After all, I'm sure we all know people who are materially wealthy who are relationally poor, or perhaps they're in bad health, or they're without hope and without God in this world. God wants us to thrive, and by his grace he will thrive, but he's going to benefit us in ways that are perhaps more important than the easy idolatry of the love of money. I want to, as you take this message, as you take this text to your neighbors, before we get to the outline and before we pray, there is going to be an immediate pushback against this from people who have a material understanding of the world and who think that material wealth is extremely important. Perhaps you'll know that some people view religion as the opiate of the masses. Well, Christianity is just a message to keep the poor people happy with their poverty and to not strive for equality. It's basically just a message that keeps the working class down. But I think that material account of Christianity is completely wrong. And I think one thing you could do, if you encounter this objection, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but if you encounter this objection to Christianity, I would encourage you to remind people that the Apostle Paul wrote this from prison. And so if their theory of Ephesians is that Paul, who was in prison, just wanted other poor people to be happy with their plight so he could control the means of production or something like that, I think you just remind them of where Paul was and how he lived his life, where Christ was, how he lived his life, how the followers of Christ have lived their life for the past two centuries. Wealthy people have given up their wealth sacrificially for the glory of God. Rather than protecting their position, they sacrifice on behalf of other people. Christian, as we head into this text today, you may find out that you are far wealthier than you imagine. We're going to refix our attention away from the siren song of material prosperity and onto the riches that God's grace has given to us. So let's pray before we go in. Our Father, we come before you, and I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So three things we're going to see today. First, that we are poor apart from Christ. We are poor apart from Christ. Secondly, we're going to see that God gives all of his saints lavish riches, truly lavish, over-the-top riches. And thirdly, we're going to see that God's plan is bigger than we think. It is easy for us to think about our relationship to God as the end of our salvation, and yet God's plan involves the body of believers as the household of faith, and then the restoration of the whole cosmos. If you were to leave with one thing today, it would be this: because Christ died for sinners, we have received riches that are a part of a grand plan. All right, so let's dive in. The first point: we are poor apart from Christ. Did you see that in the text? Did you see it in verse 7? Verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." There are many false gospels in this world. They tell you that human beings are spiritually damaged, so they need some spiritual repair, and that will help them get better. As Randy Pope puts it, and he's describing false gospels, this is not what Randy Pope preaches, but he says of the false gospel, people would summarize it as this: we lost a lot, he did a lot, Christ did a lot, and we get a lot. This is what my fallen operating system tends to run on. I think I'm not that bad. God is my co-pilot. He helps me out a little bit, and I might just make it with a little bit of help from the Lord. But the text tells us something very different. It says that we have redemption through his blood. Why did we need the blood of Christ? Why did we need forgiveness? Because apart from him, we are not redeemed. We are captive. Apart from Christ, we have trespasses and no forgiveness. And the thrice holy God is under no obligation to let sinful human beings into his presence. As long as we think we're doing pretty well apart from God's grace, we're going to be undermining the gospel. Randy Pope says of the true gospel, we lost it all, he did it all, and we get it all. Now, why do people not want to believe the full gospel? Why do they not want to believe this message that we lost it all, he did it all, we get it all? Because number one, it's damaging to human pride. It tells us that we are, without God, we are miserable wretches. Our righteousness is filthy rags. We have nothing that we can bring to God. Secondly, he did it all. We live in a country that marvels at our agency. I went to a high school that had its motto that says, "We expect, we believe, we achieve." And they played, it was common to hear people sing R. Kelly's song, "I Believe I Can Fly." That was played at my elementary school graduation. The idea that if you can believe it, you can achieve it. The gospel says, no, he did it all. He achieved it all. And we get it all. We're the recipient of grace and mercy. Nothing that we work for, nothing that we possibly earn. And if you are proud, if you are competent, this gospel is very damaging to human pride. Apart from God's grace, each of us would walk a dark and dreary road. Now, some people say to me, they say, well, Pastor, I accepted Jesus for my salvation. I accepted him for my justification. I truly understand that I need his good works at the cross, but I am working hard on my sanctification. I'm engaging in what some people might call a holy hustle. Don't you see? One day I'm going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And why am I going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Well, because I am good and I am faithful. See, it's easy to start your Christian life with the gospel and then to move on from the gospel. But we need to understand that Jesus is the one who is doing that work in us. That is why we say, "Soli Deo Gloria," to God alone be the glory. We are the wretches. We are the sinners being saved. Jesus in John 17 describes himself as the one who dresses the vine. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. That is Jesus. He is at work in my sanctification. Sanctification is a whole lot more monergistic, one worker, mono ergos, one worker, than it is synergistic. Yes, we put our effort into our salvation. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And yet, it's a whole lot less us than we think it is. Paul writes, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And so every good and perfect gift comes from God. And so we give glory to God alone, even if we are making great strides through great efforts in our sanctification. I hope you don't get angry at me for saying something that's very obvious. There is a God, and he is not us. I know that's simple. Perhaps it's a trite thing to say. And yet, I often want to hop up on the throne that belongs only to Christ. I want to care about the kingdoms of this world. I want to care about my own little suburban kingdom and how it looks. Our hearts are wired to meritorious conduct. I want you to look again at this text. I'm just going to read through these verses again. And I want you to hear who the actors are. Just listen to the text again. Well, who is this text primarily about? "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Do you see that God is the actor in this passage? He is the one who is doing things. He is the potter. We are pottery. We are the sheep. He is the shepherd. We are the dead in sin. He gives us life. That's spoiler alert for Ephesians chapter 2. We are the poor, and he lavishes riches of grace on us. I had a coworker who said she went to a service and it was all talking about how bad human beings were apart from Christ. And she thought, "Oh, this is terrible. I just felt so horrible about myself." And it may seem to our unbelieving friends that the bad news of the gospel is crushing because of how damaging it is to human pride. It may seem like it really is, well, humans are worthless. There's no point in saving them at all. But the alternative is a diminution of what God has done. The alternative is a raising of human beings. I heard an athlete, she was actually a professional disc golfer who had won a championship. If you don't know what disc golf it is, it's just like ball golf, except you throw a disc into the basket in the fewest strokes possible. Anyway, she was interviewed about how she had achieved this yearly trophy, this number one in the field, and she said that she manifested her championships. She saw herself doing it, and then she did it. Because she believed hard enough in herself, she won. And it sounded impressive to me at the time, but it ignored a whole bunch of things. She had coaches, parents, friends, competitors, and of course, God. I have never met a self-made man, have you? The Bible says, as we mentioned earlier, what do you have that you did not receive? And so think of this. Think of an athlete or a successful musician who says, well, it's all because I'm super smart, super good, super talented. And you say, this is no good. You received so many blessings to help you get where you are. We like the I did it my way, Frank Sinatra bravado. It's damaging to our pride to be told that we bring nothing to our salvation except the sin that required Jesus to go to the cross. And yet here it is in this text. God has redeemed us, forgiven us, and enlightened us, and it is all his grace to us. It doesn't build our glory, of course, but it does bring God glory. Another way I like to say this is God loves us because he's loving, not because we are lovable. I'll say it again. God loves us because he's loving, not because we're lovable. If your theology is leading you to pride and not towards love, it is not meeting its intended end. Do not be puffed up by your loveliness. Be built up by God's love to you despite your sin. Theology, as we mentioned last week, is made for doxology, to the praise of his glory. Our understanding of God's riches and mercy should lead to praise. And this is what we see here in our second point, that God gives his saints lavish riches. And what are those riches? Let's talk about it. Paul paints the picture, many pictures of salvation in his letters. But let us look at three things that are in this text. First, redemption through his blood. Second, forgiveness of our trespasses. And third, that he's revealed to us this mysterion, the knowledge of God's will. So first, the redemption through his blood. We know from Acts chapter 18 and 19 that some of the early believers in Ephesus were Jews. And for them, redemption through the blood would have pointed immediately to the Passover. When God's people were enslaved and everyone's head was on the chopping block, those who had the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts were the ones who were set free. They were redeemed by a sacrifice that came from outside their family. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so perhaps in this picture they would understand, whoa, I'm set free from slavery because of what Christ has done. For the Romans who would hear this, for those in Greco-Roman society, they would understand that you could be redeemed from slavery if you were enslaved, and it was more like indentured servitude than American chattel slavery. But if you were enslaved, somebody could pay the price to have you set free. You could think of being very behind on a payment and somebody coming and paying it all off in one lump sum. Congratulations. Now you own your house completely. You no longer have to make any payment. It's already paid in full at the cross. So redemption through Christ's blood means Christ took my place on the cross. He bore the wrath of God in my place and paid for my sins with his precious blood. This is a remarkable aspect of the gospel. Near my hometown of Manville, there's a town called Raritan, which still holds a parade for one of its hometown heroes, John Bassalone. He fought through 2 days at Guadalcanal with a machine gun, and when ammunition ran low, he continued with a pistol and a machete. And after being sent home as a celebrated hero, they put him in a comfortable assignment, and he chose instead, rather to stay there, he chose to return to combat, and he died on the first day of the invasion of Iwo Jima. I think our town, I think Raritan, rightly honors a man who gave his life for the freedom of Americans, and I think we understand intuitively that we don't deserve that sort of sacrifice, that somebody would die for our country, and yet sometimes we appreciate the cost paid by our soldiers more readily than the cost of our cross, perhaps because the cross feels so remote. You can watch a movie which depicts John Bassalone and the Battle of Iwo Jima. You can envisage a man on an airport runway with a gas-powered machine gun. You can envisage that sort of Rambo moment. And yet, 2,000 years ago, it's a little harder to understand. And then Christ being the God-man, I think, adds to our confusion because we don't know just how much it cost Christ even to be born. We don't understand the depths of his agony, what he paid at Calvary for us. Our feelings about Christ's sacrifice, however, do not determine its value. And even though we don't know the depths of his agony, what it cost him to empty himself for the sake of his enemies, and yet the fact that he still did it. One place I like to go is to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is sweating blood, so to speak, and says, "Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." We receive great good from the cross, but I think sometimes we forget the great evil that it was for a sinless man, the Son of God, to be stripped, beaten, humiliated, and then to bear the wrath of God and to be punished in our place at the cross. I think sometimes we forget that. It's easy for us to wear cross jewelry, cross earrings, cross necklaces, and to hang crosses up in our sanctuaries and to forget that this is a cruel method of execution. I've often wondered what would happen if people started wearing silver ornamental electric chairs or guillotines around their neck. People would say, "Wow, that's kind of brutal and barbaric." Now, I'm not saying take off your cross necklaces, but as you wear it, remember what it represents. Don't see it merely as Christian iconography or ornamentation. The cross is one of the darkest places in history, and yet, for our sake, for one of the best things. And we bear both those things at the same time. That Jesus was crushed on a cruel cross, and yet he is crushing Satan as he dies and is raised from the grave. Second, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 2 is going to let us know that our trespasses are the things in which we are dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This is the same word we use in the Lord's Prayer that we sometimes translate as debts. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. That isn't just a matter of missing the mark. It's an offense against somebody. We have trespassed against a holy God. And I think sometimes we don't understand just what it means for him to have forgiven us. That at the cross there is what is called double imputation, right? Not just that Christ gives to us his righteousness, we're clothed in his righteousness, and so when the Father looks on us, he sees Christ, and he loves us as if we are his own son. But that Christ also takes our record, our sin-marked record, and he bears it upon himself. There's a full forgiveness. In this life, we are, I think, used to the nagging weight of blowing it. And perhaps you don't even forget the sins that you've made. If I were to ask you to come up each of you, and we were to each take turns and share honestly and candidly the five worst sins of our lives, as best we can remember. I don't think we would come up here and confess this to one another in full freedom, understanding that Christ has fully forgiven us for all of our sins and set us free from the tyranny of the devil, because we're not used to that full of a forgiveness. I think we would be reluctant, reticent to share. I know sometimes I'm reticent to share if I've had a bad week. How are you doing? Fine. Good. The easy answer. It's hard to share when we've sinned against other people. And yet, Paul in his letters is content to describe himself as the chief of sinners to people. And so I think church is a place where, yes, it is not a hotel for saints, and it is not fully a hospital for sinners. Those models all miss some part of the gospel. But yet, I think church should be a place where we're comfortable sharing ways in which we've blown it. 1 John talks about this a lot. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is part of walking in the light. And so we profess it here this morning that God has forgiven us our trespasses. He has wiped our record clean. Not that we bring our own righteousness to the table, and it's easy to bring our own competencies to church. But we must treasure a God that doesn't keep a record of wrongs, but bears the cost of our wrongs on the cross. A third richness we get to experience is the knowledge of God's will. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, God's hidden purposes, things people long to see. All the messianic prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ, finding their yes and their amen in him. Christians sometimes summarize the whole historical sweep of the Bible as creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, or consummation. Just this week, I was told by somebody that I was on the wrong side of history. They believe that the universe is heading in one specific direction. But if you ask them, why is history or why is the universe heading in one specific direction, they don't really have an answer outside of their gut intuition about what they think the right direction for the universe to go is. And so we're back in kind of a judge's mold where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. They have no standard by which to evaluate what's going on in the world. And yet, we have the God who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is in charge of creation. And so we know that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We know what the direction that history is going to take actually is. That is something that is remarkably freeing. You know, I've been in church communities in the past that were very worried about the end times. They would read through Revelation and they'd say, oh no, the mark of the beast. Oh no, look at all this trial and tribulation. And truly, there is a ton of hardship in Revelation. I'm not downplaying all the bad stuff that is the forecast for the end of the world. But what is the, if you were to summarize all of Revelation into two words, what is the whole point of that book? Jesus wins. Right? And if you know that Jesus wins, that's hugely freeing. You don't have to feel like you could blow God's plan with an errant word. Like you could rob somebody's salvation if you don't present the gospel just right. Now, I've been in church communities where they made a lot of soul winning. That's what they would call evangelism. And they would quote, I think out of context, he who is wise wins souls from the Old Testament. They didn't understand that one does not win a soul. It is not within our capacities to turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And yet Jesus wins. And so he will have all of his sheep. He will gather them all in. He is not deceived or confused. He has a plan. And he's going to fulfill his plan. He's going to achieve his plan because he is in charge. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Do you relish the fact that you have this knowledge that Jesus wins? Are you anxious about the future? Or do you say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly? This week I tried to pray that with somebody. I said, oh, let's say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And she said, well, I have some relatives who aren't believers yet. And yet, while I understand that, I still think we should pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. God knows what he is doing. Let us endeavor to wait upon him. All right. This is getting to what Paul is leading to, that the riches that God has lavished on us in Christ are part of a bigger plan. They are not just... When I was a kid, I had a very reductive notion of what salvation was. I tended to think of it as, well, okay, I don't have to go to hell anymore, and I get to go to heaven. And that is great, and that is absolutely true about salvation, but I was thinking just about me. And I was not thinking about what God is going to do in my life, in the lives of other people, through my salvation. Humanity sinned and fell. And human hope for unity is fleeting. We are divided in ways that seem unmanageable. America that we live in is a picture of polarization. Even trivial things get politicized. Christians can't even agree with each other. We sin against each other. We do not display the unity that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. We're not all going to sing Kumbaya or John Lennon's Imagine and suddenly all get along. We need a glorious salvation that will unite us all. And this text tells us that God has a plan for the fullness of time. He knows where he has fixed the arc of history because he's the author of time itself. He sent Jesus at the focal point of all history to redeem creation. And now we serve a God who is destroying the works of Satan as far as the curse is found. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Where Adam failed to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, Jesus will have a bountiful harvest. He's filling the earth with the glory of God. He's subduing his enemies and protecting his people. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth. Do you think that when Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he taught us to pray this hopelessly? We pray it with a full expectation that his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Has your theology been shortchanged here? Do you think that Christ died merely to get you out of hell and into heaven? And that's wonderful. But no, this text tells us he's going to unite all things in him. God intends to restore his fallen creation under Christ's lordship. As Abraham Kuyper once wrote, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Christ cries, mine, over the workplace. He wants people before profits. Christ cries, mine, over our relationships. He wants us to be happy and holy and in right relationship with our neighbors, fully known and fully loved. Christ cries, mine, over the church. Let us not be given to division and slander, but rather be united in him. Christ cries, mine over you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so what does that mean? If we are headed towards the new heavens and the new earth, if God made creation good, but then we sinned and fell, and now we have redemption, which this passage talked about, we are a new creation. We're a picture of God's creation as it was meant to be. Not perfectly. I know that. I look in the mirror. You look in the mirror. You see, you're not perfect. But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And now you can be fruitful and multiply. You can be a picture of heaven to other people. Being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth and subduing it. It is not you being earthly minded. You're thinking heavenly, acting locally. When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we fully expect for God to answer that prayer, yes, when he returns in glory, but also to answer that prayer through our lives. We will do his will. We will be changed people in an unchanged world. Remember who you are, my brothers and sister. Also remember whose you are. Be shaped by his grace to the praise of his glory. And know that what God is doing in you is part of a massive plan. And we may only see the fringes of it, but trust that he is working great things, greater than you could possibly imagine, through your salvation. Romans 16:20 says this, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." You are a part of the renewal of the cosmos. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for redemption. We did not earn our salvation. We didn't deserve it. We had trespassed and sinned against you. We were lost and without hope, except for that you sent your Son to redeem us. And Father, the darkness, the bad news that we are sinners without hope becomes so much more glorious when we see your great love for us in Christ. And we thank you that you enable us to be a part of the story of crushing Satan under our feet. Father, we pray that we would take part in this work joyfully, and yet not take part in this work proudly, but understand that you are ultimately the one who will establish the work of our hands. And so we come before you, Lord, today, and we say, please establish the work of our hands for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.